Scripture reading from the Old Testament is once again from the book of Zechariah. We're going to venture into chapter 5 with another one of Zechariah's night visions. Night vision that he had in the year 519 BC. Had a pastor recently tell me when I told him I was preaching through this, he said, Zechariah believed in having an evening service. Maybe we should ponder that. I'm not sure if that's a right application of this, but let's once again hear the word of the Lord. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and I will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Let's pray together. Father and our God, we pray now that as we come to now another, what sounds to our ears a rather odd kind of vision, we come with great respect, knowing that this is indeed your word, and that your word keeps speaking down through the centuries and over time, and that there is something that we can learn today in this vision of a flying scroll. So, Lord, bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. I do pray for my own voice this morning, that though it is weak, that your voice, which is really the voice that we want to hear anyway, will always be strong. So we ask that for your glory, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early days of the opening of World War I, a young British soldier by the name of Rupert Brooke wrote a poem. It's called The Soldier, and it speaks of the kind of optimism that was going on in 1914 and a young generation that was eager to engage in a war and make a name for themselves and make a name for their country, and in their minds fighting a war to end a kind of tyranny. So with great idealism, he writes this. He says, "If I should die, think only this of me, that there is some corner in a foreign field that is forever England. There shall be in that rich earth a richer dust concealed, a dust whom England bore, shaped, made aware, gave once her flowers to love, her ways to roam, a body of England's breathing English air, washed by the rivers, blessed by the suns of home. And think this heart, all evil shed away. A pulse in the eternal mind, no less, gives somewhere back the thoughts of England given. Her sights and sounds, dreams happy as her day, and laughter learnt of friends, and gentleness in hearts at peace under an English heaven." That phrase, excuse me, under an English heaven, probably the most familiar part of that poem. The idealized view of, oh, that the world would be under an English sky. Oh, that English ways and English culture would fill the earth. It makes a big difference, the kind of sky you believe you're under. What kind of heaven you think is over top of you. Okay, now, this is some cough syrup. And I'm going to take it. Now, if there's any of you who question whether this is really cough syrup, you may come and check it out later. But yeah, living, what kind of sky you live under makes a big difference. I was at a church not too long ago. It was an Orthodox church, and it had a big like bowl over the whole area where the congregation sat. And up on the top, huge big picture of the face of Jesus looking down on everybody. I mean, you look up and you see this huge, huge Jesus. And he didn't seem particularly happy, kind of a stern face. And I wondered at the time, I wonder how that impacts your worship when you're looking up and you see a big stern Jesus looking down on you. Or what if it was a smiling Jesus? That would change kind of how you're thinking about him. Or maybe what if he's a crying Jesus? Or an angry, mean-looking Jesus? Or maybe what if he's a big sleeping Jesus? I mean, all of those would impact how you would start to think about God and about who you are and about life. It really does indeed matter the kind of heaven that you think you live under. The atheist may look up into the skies and see that he lives under a heaven of gases and matter and energy moving about without any cause or purpose. If that's the heaven that you look up to, that would make a difference, would it not, on how you think about your life and think about your world. So our vision today, and this is rather odd, as I mentioned, is of a flying scroll. Look up in the sky, and there's a big flying scroll. But I think the relevance of a big flying scroll has to do with this. It's the kind of heaven that you look up and ponder the kind of heaven you live under makes a huge difference in how you think about your life. A flying scroll, in this case, is bringing bad news. It's bringing the judgments and curse of the law. But there's also hope in this flying scroll. Just as Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, brings hope and praise, a Savior has come. Hosanna, save us. And yet, right after he enters into Jerusalem, he makes a beeline to the temple. Now, this is the temple that we're talking about here in Zechariah in 519 BC that has not yet been completed. Jesus is coming into the temple courts of this very building many years later, completed, although it has been added on to by Herod the Great. But it's the same temple. And so as he comes into this temple, he also brings a kind of judgment when he clears out the money changers. His clearing out of the money changers is a strong rebuke that this entire temple system has become corrupt, and he comes with judgment upon it. So let's look at this vision, odd as it may seem, and we'll look at the judgment of the scroll and then the fulfillment of the scroll. Okay, so we got a flying scroll up in the sky. We even get the dimensions of it. It's 30 by 15 feet. You've probably seen at least a picture of a Jewish scroll. If you've ever been in a synagogue, you know, these are these big scroll that's rolled up from both ends and they come together. And if you ever go into a synagogue, they keep it in a very prominent place when it's not being used. But you want to think of this scroll as one that is unfolded. And we get the dimensions. It's unlike any scroll in any synagogue would be. It's about the size of like a billboard that you see along the road, about that size. And this scroll is announcing a judgment. It says on the one side, it's going to speak against thievery, and that these thieves will be banished, or the word there is to be purged away or cut off. The other side of the scroll speaks against those who take the name of God in vain, or are practicing a kind of irreverence toward God and not acknowledging the sacredness of what is holy. I think the scroll is perhaps a picture. If you think of it, on the one side, it's referring to thievery, which is a kind of sin that people do against other people. And on the other side, it's bringing a condemnation of a kind of sin that people would do before God by taking upon the name in an unsacred way and abusing the name of God. And so you might think of the scroll as bringing the law of God as it pertains to how we treat one another, and bringing the law of God in terms of how we respond to God, both the horizontal and the vertical. Or to say it in another way, we can perhaps sum it up by saying the law in its summary has to do with you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, you're not being sacred. And you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're stealing from your neighbor. But the point, and this would be the important point, right? What it is saying is that we, people back then and us today, we live under God's heaven. And we live under God's law. That's the kind of heaven that we live under. And nothing escapes this. It means that we are ultimately accountable for our lives before God. We are ultimately accountable for the way we've lived and the choices that we make and the standards by which we've lived by. That all matters, okay? Because we're not living in a neutral heaven. We're not living in an English heaven, certainly. We're not living in an atheist heaven. We're not living in a do-your-own-thing heaven. We're living under God's heaven, under God's law, to which we are accountable. We live in a moral universe. Now, that's important for us to digest, because let me tell you, and you well know, this is not the message that we're hearing in our culture. You might think of modern American culture as having standards like this, or laws like this. But be true to who you are. Do you realize how deep that runs? Or you have the right to be happy. Or no one should tell you what to do. I mean, those messages, it is in the very tone of our culture. It is in music. It is in movies. It is in the news. It is magazine stand. I mean, it is the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. It's a different vision of the heaven that we live under. So as one pastor was telling me recently, that his teenage daughter came up to him, and now this is a daughter raised in the church, raised by a pastor, going to youth group, going to all the stuff, and comes up to her dad and says, Dad, I don't see why, if two people of the same sex really love each other, why shouldn't they get married? And why wouldn't they be allowed to do that? Why would God be against them? It'd make them happy. It'd make them happy. Why would God be against that? Or here's one that I've heard several times in my pastoral career of, I'm not happy in my marriage. And this person over here, this man or this woman over here, I think could really make me happy. They understand me. And so I don't see why God wouldn't want me to be happy. Or, in my opinion, this is what is right. Or this is how I feel about it. Okay, so all of these things have to do with the kind of heaven one thinks they live under. If you think you live under a heaven of, do your own thing, whatever turns you on, whatever makes you happy is right. Don't let anyone impose on you something unless you agree with it. But it makes a difference, dear friends, for us to remember that we live under God's heaven. We live in a moral universe. And it's ultimately not even about our opinion or how we feel about this or that. But it's the acknowledgement that we live under God's heaven and under His law. That's the main symbol of this crazy flying scroll. Seems odd to us, maybe, this vision, but boy, how doesn't that still speak? The law of God is a reflection of God's goodness, and it's the way the universe is. Friedrich Buechner defines law like this. He says there are basically two kinds of law. One is law as the way things ought to be. And two, law as the way things are. An example of the first is no trespassing. An example of the second is the law of gravity. God's law has traditionally been spelled out in terms of category number one. A list of do's and don'ts. These do's and don'ts are the work of moralists, and when obeyed, serve the useful purpose of keeping us from each other's throats. God's law in itself comes under category number two, and is the work of God. It has been stated in just eight words: he who does not love remains in death. 1 John 3:14. Like it or not, that's how it is. If you don't believe it, you can always put it to the test, just the way, if you don't believe in the law of gravity, you can always take a step out of a 10-story building. The law of God is the way the universe is. God's ways are the ways of human flourishing. We were made to live under God's heaven. We thrive when we are living according to God's purposes and plans. We walk off the 10-story building when we sin. We experience eventually, if not immediately, misery. Sin and misery. Sin and misery, the Westminster Confession says. So, the reason that this is all really important is because It's so relevant to the whole project of rebuilding the temple, right? Let's go back to our context in Zechariah. They've been working on this temple for some 18, 19 years. It has stalled. People are discouraged. People are becoming worldly. Obviously, they're going to thievery. They're stealing. They're kind of concerned about their own material things. They're not being reverent toward God. They're swearing falsely. So things are kind of collapsing. And these visions are really about getting the temple restarted, because the temple is such a priority under God's heaven, because it is the place of redeeming grace. Yes, we live under the law, under God's moral heaven, but the temple represented, here's where you can come with your sin. The temple was a place of redemption and grace, as sacrifice after sacrifice would be brought into the temple, and as the blood of many lambs was spilt, the temple was this place of God still lives among us, and we can be forgiven by His grace. So the neglect of the temple would have been a disastrous thing, because the picture of redemption is not existing. And I think that helps us to understand what's going on the first Palm Sunday, does it not? As Jesus comes into Jerusalem with great fanfare, He goes to the temple. And He goes up to the temple, and what does He see in the temple but thievery and irreverence? Kind of what the temple was at its beginning, thievery and irreverence, is what the temple is now as it's coming to its end. My house is a house of prayer, reverence, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And so His coming to cleanse the temple is this judgment against the temple, the speaking against the temple and against the entire system that has become so perverted. It was 30 AD when Jesus came to this temple. And he is the scroll incarnate, the Word made flesh. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That flying scroll up there, He came into Jerusalem, one, to bear the curse of that scroll, that cursing scroll that looks down upon us and exposes our sin. He came to bear that curse, and in His life fulfilled the requirements of the law, that through Him we might be forgiven, and that His righteousness would be imputed to us. But Jesus comes as a judgment against this temple. The next day we find Jesus cursing the fig tree. That's a picture again of judgment against, impending judgment against Israel. The next day, on Tuesday, we hear Him giving the Olivet Discourse, which is where He gives a sermon on the coming judgment upon the temple, which happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it, and it's not been rebuilt since. But let us remember that Jesus also comes as the new temple. Judgment comes upon this one and it's gone, but He comes to build a new temple of His Holy Spirit living within us. The church is called the temple in the New Testament of God. Your body, through the Holy Spirit, is referred to as the temple of God. He said that He would destroy the temple and in 3 days rise it up. The temple that He was speaking, of course, was His body. And so, dear friends, as we think about our lives, think about our comings and goings, go to work, go to church, go to school, go home. You know, your life, that life. You live that life under a Christian heaven. A Christian heaven that on the one hand is moral, says it really matters how you live your life, but a Christian heaven that is also full of redeeming grace because of the Jesus who entered into Jerusalem so many years ago. Revelation chapter 21, in this vision of the final state, says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb was its temple. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've come as a cleanser to purify. Lord, purify us. We pray that you would come as Hosanna, Savior, and that you would drive out the filth of our own temples and fill us with your redeeming grace. Help us to delight in your ways, to believe that it's actually good to live under a Christian heaven. What a blessing. May we live as the true sons and daughters of such a heaven. Father, we pray that good work of you saving us would continue until one day we see the holy city where there is no temple because you are the temple and everything is the temple because everything is the presence of God Almighty. We love you, thank you, and we pray this all in his name. Amen.